King Solomon had his hands raised up and he was praying a lengthy but a very heartfelt prayer to God. Towards the end of the prayer, he said, "Now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place," referring to the temple that had just been completed, "to your resting place, and let your saints rejoice in goodness." Those were his words towards the end of the prayer. The prayer is written for us, recorded for us in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 talks a lot about some of the preparation that went into the temple, the making, the building of the great temple. And chapter 6 and then into chapter 7 is where the prayer is, the prayer of dedication, ending with those words, saying, "God, this is your resting place," referring to the temple, and saying, "Let your saints rejoice in goodness." When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down out of heaven. Just imagine that show. I mean, I think a lot of us have been to fireworks and stuff like that, and some of those have been amazing. But this is the kind of display of power, supernatural power from God the Father and Jesus Christ, that would have paled anything that we've ever seen into insignificance. Huge fire display. It came out of heaven. It consumed all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices that had been laid out there. And then it was followed by the glory of the Lord filling the temple. The glory of God filling the temple. Just imagine that brightness coming through the temple. All the crowds, you know, standing outside the temple looking at this and almost being blinded by that light coming out of the temple as God, to Solomon's word, took up residence in the temple as God's resting place. The children of Israel, seeing this, bowed their faces to the ground and worshipped and praised God. Must have been an absolutely amazing thing to witness. And we know that all the temples that followed after that, because, you know, we know that Solomon's temple was destroyed, but others were built thereafter to try and replace it. We know that they were kind of okay, but they weren't great. They were not a shadow. They couldn't cast a shadow on Solomon's temple. So the first temple was absolutely magnificent, perfect in every way. Solomon's father, David, King David, had spent a lot of his reign collecting all the materials that would go into the building of that, and doing lots of the design, the initial design work that went into the temple. So a huge amount of preparation and gathering of resources and getting skills together that would actually build it went on. And then Solomon continued that. And of course, with all the wealth that was accruing to Solomon and to the kingdom, there was just no shortage. Nothing was spared. No expense was spared. They weren't trying to cut corners. You know, in today's building environment, one of the things, what do we see all the time? People cutting corners. There was no cutting of corners there. People were going over and above and beyond to do the best, the most excellent, exquisite work on that temple that could be done. And of course, God was helping all of them. God was helping it to work. And of course, you know, teamwork is very important when you're trying to build something. And project management and scheduling it properly and having all the materials there when they need it and having everyone work in a way that was uplifting for them, that they'd enjoy their work. You can imagine all of that that went into the building of the temple. Brethren, we're going to have a closer look at the process of building and bringing together the fundamental building blocks of the temple. The fundamental building blocks. You know, the temple was built not like we construct stuff today, not with wood and, you know, artificial stuff. These were rocks, massive blocks of solid stone that were hewn out and fashioned and then ultimately brought to the temple site and then pieced together. That whole process has a lot that we can learn from. There's a lot that we can understand about how God is working with us if we understand that process, if we dive a bit deeper into understanding how that process worked. And so that's what we're going to spend our time on today, is looking at the process of creating the building blocks which made up the temple and how they were ultimately assembled into the creation of the temple. Now, why are we doing that? Why is that worthwhile spending our time on? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. And we'll read 16 and 17. It says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You are the temple of God. And if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So why do we want to look at the building of the temple? Because we are the temple. And God is building the temple now. And he's looking to us to be involved in that process. Not only the process that he's working with each of us individually, but understanding how that same process he's working with each of us, and all of us together are going to make up that temple. Each member forms a part of the spiritual temple. You could say that each of us is a single stone making up some portion of the temple. So if you think of that magnificent temple and all the stones, picture in your mind's eye people's names written on each of the stones. Picture that, you know, the apostles and the prophets, their names are there. Maybe there's a stone over there called Ezekiel. There's another stone over there that perhaps has, Daniel on it. And picture your name on one of those stones as well. Think about the temple and all the stones, and think about your name on one of those stones. Because that's the analogy, really, that is being talked about here, that we are jointly going to make up the temple. So if you like a title for the sermon, it's Becoming the Perfect Stone. Becoming the Perfect Stone. Are we ready to be a part of the spiritual temple? 1st, let's note that Jesus Christ has a key role in the temple. Actually, he's got a couple of key roles. We'll see those come out as we dive deeper into this. But in Ephesians, let's look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So again, think of the temple. Think of the picture of the temple. Imagine it in your eye, in your mind's eye. And think about the cornerstone. Literally, where is the cornerstone? It's on a corner, right? And it's much bigger than all the rest of the stones. It's a really big, solid piece of stone, of rock. And picture that one has Jesus Christ's name on it. But then it says, the apostles and the prophets also form part of the foundation. So again, picture their names also on the foundational stones around the temple. In verse 21 of chapter 2, Ephesians, it says, in whom, again referring to Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Very important words there. Let's unpack those verses a little bit here. It says, in whom, referring to Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, all the building is fitly framed together. What's the function of a cornerstone? The cornerstone is one of the first things that gets laid. And everything else, all the other stones, are positioned in relation to the exact positioning of that cornerstone. It's almost like they get their coordinates. They understand where they need to be placed in relation to the cornerstone. The cornerstone is like the standard. Everything else derives from that cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the standard that we look to. He is the one who decides where we should be positioned. We're positioned relative to his position in the body being the temple. And it says that in whom you also are builded together. So it's not just where am I, but it's also where are you in relation to that, and where are we in relation to each other. You know, it's all about integrating all of those different shapes of bricks and stones and building blocks in relation to the cornerstone. Notice, too, that he's called the chief cornerstone, which makes you think that there's probably a couple of other cornerstones here and there, but he's the chief cornerstone. It says, in whom you build it together in the habitation of God through the Spirit. Again, think back to the opening scene that we described of King Solomon saying, you know, God, the temple's done. All that's left is now for you to come and live here. And that power, the same is really echoed here in Ephesians when it says, you become the habitation of God. The temple became the habitation of God through the Spirit, through God's Holy Spirit in us. That's what allows us together as one temple to be the habitation of God and to shine with the Spirit, just as the temple shone when God inhabited it. So there's a lot of meaning in Ephesians 2, those couple of verses there, 20, 21 and 22, showing Jesus' role. In fact, I think I may just have a, let me see if I can find it here real quick. Yeah, the cornerstone. This is an architectural meaning of a cornerstone. A cornerstone is, and this is just off an article in an architectural magazine, 2019, June the 3rd. It says, in relation to architecture, cornerstone is traditionally the first stone laid for a structure with all other stones laid in reference. So just what we've been saying, you know, everything else is in reference to that cornerstone. Without the cornerstone, there's no structure. There's no structure. A cornerstone marks the geographical location by orienting a building in a specific direction. So Jesus Christ orients us in the direction that we must be facing. He orients us towards God, the Father. Cornerstones have been around for millennia in some shape or form. Back to ancient Egypt, and even before that in Mesopotamia, the cradle land of civilization, the earliest structures were built there. Let me see, there was one other interesting paragraph here. This one. Over the years, cornerstones have also served a variety of purposes as a means to preserve time. Buildings have been marked with numerical representation to remind people when the building was erected. So it shows a progression of time. It shows, you know, that this is all linked in some kind of time sequence. And there's often the name of the architect is put on the cornerstone. And we know in other places in the Bible when it describes the returning Jesus Christ that there's a name. There's a name on his horse even, you know, saying who he is. So it's just really interesting when you think of the cornerstone. It's something, it's easy to just read over that verse, you know. But when you really think about what is a cornerstone, there's just so many fascinating aspects of it. Let's also look in Matthew 16. Because Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18, gives some interesting insights as well related to the cornerstone and related to Jesus Christ and his position as the foundation for the church. Matthew 16, when Jesus came to the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's almost like he's giving them the answer, you know, I'm the Son of Man. So that's who I am. Yeah, and then he's saying, well, whom do people say that I am? And verse 14, and they said, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say Elias, and others Jeremiah, or any one of the other prophets. Verse 15, he says to them, but who do you say that I am? You know, that's really the question. And Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And now verse 18. And I say also to you that you are Peter. Peter being another name, really, for a small pebble. And then it says, upon this rock, now he's referring to himself, not to Peter, because the original language indicates that rock and Peter are not the same words. They're different. And rock is really a boulder, something a lot more substantial than Peter. on this rock, so Jesus is referring to himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, here Jesus is again echoing the same theme that we've spoken about in Ephesians chapter 2, where it said that Jesus Christ would be the chief cornerstone of the church, of the temple, of the body. So we see this recurring theme over and over again where Jesus is clearly indicating what his role is. And again, thinking back to that excerpt from that article that I read out where the cornerstone orients the whole building. It creates the orientation for the building. Now, something very interesting about the temple and the process that went into creating those building blocks and the final piecing together is that most of the process did not happen in the site of the temple. Most of actually finding the rocks, fashioning the rocks and stones, and creating those massive building blocks did not take place where the temple was being built. It took place in a quarry, away from that site. Most of the work took place there. First Kings, we see that specified in First Kings chapter 6 and verse 7. First Kings 6 and verse 7. It says, and the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought to that site, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house whilst it was building. So all the fashioning of those building blocks took place somewhere else. And by the time it was ready to be put into the construction of the temple, you didn't have to raise a hammer or an axe or anything to it. You just brought it in silently and popped it down in its place in relation to where the cornerstone was. Everything fit together perfectly. No banging, clanging, shouting. Nothing of that needed. We're being made ready just as the stones were being made ready, because we're part of the building blocks of the temple. Now, there were a lot of people involved in building the temple. In 1 Kings 5, just previous chapter, if you want to look in that, 1 Kings 5, verse 15, Solomon had 70,000. So 10,060, basically, that bear burdens. And he had 80,000 hewers in the mountains. Beside the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work. So we're going through and looking at a couple of different roles here. They weren't all just a bunch of builders. They had very specific things they were doing. There were some that were bearing burdens. There were others that were hewing the stones out of the mountains. There were others that were officers over the work. 3,300 which ruled over the people that wrought the work, the people that were doing the work. And the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them. And now it mentions another, the stone squarers. So you had people that were hewing things, then you had people that were squaring them. Stone squarers, different roles, different parts of the process. And so they prepared timber and stones to build the house. So these verses start giving us a bit of an insight into some of the steps in the process of preparing a building block for the temple. But let's have a look at the process itself. So I'm going to read some of the things here which come out of an internet search on stonemasonry. If you were to just type in stonemasonry, you'd get all sorts of fascinating information about the process involved in doing something like this. And this is from one of the Wikipedia searches that I did on stonemasonry. As you listen to this, I'm sure it's going to strike you just as it did me. There's so many similarities and there's so much richness in this analogy that is given to us of us as being the temple and us as being part of the foundational structures, because, you know, again, we are blessed with being given an opportunity to be one of the first fruits. So, you know, we've got Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, you've got the prophets and the apostles, and then the first fruits. You know, we would obviously have an opportunity to be, again, resting on those foundational and being really part of the solid growth of the temple as it gets built up. So here goes. Here's a bit of a quote from Wikipedia about stonemasonry. Stonemasonry is the craft of shaping rough pieces of rock. We are rough pieces of rock. But no, you know, I guess you guys are a lot smoother than me, but I know I'm a rough piece of rock. Shaping rough pieces of rock into accurate geometrical shapes, some of considerable complexity, and then arranging the resulting stones to form structures. So it's not just shaping them, it's arranging them. God's building a team. God is building, he's figuring out, okay, we need this rock next to that rock next to that rock. They need to work together. Now, right now, they're not working together terribly well, but I'm going to see to that. I'm going to figure out how I can create situations and give them the strength and open their eyes enough so that they figure out that they've actually got to do this. And it's going to be great, and they're going to enjoy it. The highlands of the West Bank in the area that sometimes is known as Palestine are primarily underpinned by sedimentary layers of limestone, dolomite, and dolomitic limestone. The best stone quarried for building purposes comes from a layer about 10 meters in thickness. So, 10 meters, okay, what's that in feet? I don't know. Whatever. it's a substantial kind of, seam in the rock. And that's where it all starts. So you've got these dolomitic limestone layers, and the stone is perfect for building. Now, there are five stages that a rough piece of rock must pass through before it finds its final place in a building. Five stages. So we're going to talk about those five. These five stages are accomplished by a team of specialist stonemasons, usually supervised and coordinated by a master mason. I wonder who the master mason is. Another role of Jesus Christ. And it's no coincidence, I think, that when Jesus was on the earth, he, especially before his ministry started, he was involved in building. And I've heard a number of thoughts about the fact that it wasn't just carpentry. He was involved in stonemasonry as well. He was involved in building. He was a builder. So not only in this analogy can we think of Jesus as the cornerstone, but we can also think of him as the master mason. Okay, now let's go into the five stages. First stage. The first stage is where the quarrymen, the people that are working to split the rock and to extract the blocks of stone out of the ground. That's the first stage. So you've got this seam of dolomitic rock, and they have to go and split it. So they've got all these tools and things that they use to be able to get in there and split out rough pieces of rock. This looks like a good piece for us to start on. The second stage is the stage where the specialist stonemasons called sawyers, S-A-W-Y-E-R, sawyers, not Tom Sawyer. We all know Tom Sawyer, right? Maybe that's where it came from. Who knows? But these are sawyers who come in with saws, and they cut the rough pieces of block into cubes. So they cube them out. That's the second stage. The third stage is where the banker masons get involved. So we've had the quarrymen, the sawyers, now we've got the bankers. Now what do the bankers do? Well, they specialize in carving the stones into intricate geometrical shapes required by a building's design. So they've got the plan of what this temple's going to look like. And they are busy looking at how these things fit together and how each of the stones has to be shaped. The term banker refers to the stonemason's bench. So even though the person is called the banker, the bench on which they put the cube, which came from the sawyer, who got it from the quarryman, is also called the banker. So the person's the banker, and the thing on which the cube is put is called the banker. The banker is usually built out of scrap stone. Once the banker has fashioned it into the shape that it needs to be in, the fourth stage is the carver. The carver uses artistic ability to carve stone into the stone various shapes, things like foliage, figures, animals, abstract designs, etc., would be carved into it using some artistic capabilities. Then they also texture and polish the stone. So the carvers are stage four. And stage five, the fixer masons. F-I-X-E-R, the fixer masons. They specialize in fixing the stones onto the buildings, fixing them into place. And what they do is they use a lifting tackle. They must understand the precise weight-bearing capacity of each stone and the range of tolerances. So you don't want to put too big a stone on top of another one that's going to crush it. You've got to know exactly how to place it. And they use lifting tackle to be able to make the placements. So the fixer mason are really the only ones who are working at the building site itself, where the temple is being built. The rest of them, the other four stages of the process, take place somewhere else. They take place at the quarry, and they take place in the workshop of the banker and the carver. The final stage, the fixer, is the only thing that happens at the site of the temple. You know, in 1 Kings 6 and verse 7, I think we read that. 1 Kings 6 and verse 7, when we talk about the house when it was in building was built of stone, made ready before it was brought to that place, and there was neither a hammer or axe or any tool. The stones were cut to perfect size and prepared for final placement while still at the quarry. These five phases, we're going to now, again, talk through each of them and think about the similarities. What can we learn from each of those stages about how we are being fashioned? So let's look at some of the key characteristics of each phase and stage. Stage one, quarrymen, splitting the rock and extracting the resulting blocks of stone from the ground. Think about the verbs in that description. Split, extract. When God called you, I don't know about you, but for me, I was stuck. I was stuck in a structure. I was stuck in something. I wasn't free. I wasn't something that could be worked with. God had to split me out of where I was so that he could start working with me. He had to extract me from where I was. That's what that first stage is all about. He looks out at humanity and he says, okay, I want that person, that person, that person, that person. I'm going to give them an opportunity. He calls us. He chooses us if we respond. And then he has to split us out and extract us. Now, talk about a noisy process. That's probably one of the noisiest parts. I mean, breaking a block out of a structure of rock where it's been laid down for years and years and years and it's stuck. Can you imagine the cracking and the breaking and the hammering and axes and to try and break that thing out, to extract it, to split it? And it doesn't come easy. Just as when God calls us out, it doesn't come easy. It takes a lot of effort. And sometimes we're hanging on to our old things. You know, don't extract me. I want to stay there. That initial quarrying is something that takes a huge effort. The church is also called the ecclesia, isn't it? It's called, and what is that? It's the called out ones. We are extracted, called out of our previous lives. So, you know, even in that very first phase, there's so many very interesting aspects of the analogy that, you know, you just can't make it up. I mean, God uses analogies for a reason. The second stage is equally interesting when you think of it in terms of the spiritual side. The sawyers, remember the sawyers now, you've got a block of rock that's been extracted. The sawyers cut the rocks into cubes. What are they basically doing? They're cutting off all the rough edges. Do we have rough edges? God works with us when he's calling us out of the world. He saws off our rough edges. He gets the rough edges off. We need to humble ourselves and allow him to begin to change our shape into something that he can work with. A jagged rock cannot be used in the temple. A jagged rock is carrying with it excess baggage from its past. It needs to be trimmed off and the edges need to be cleaned up. A jagged rock, if it was allowed into the temple, would be scratching everything. All the other things that are all nicely polished would be damaged by a jagged rock. At this stage, the second stage, and all stages in the process, the stonemasons are referencing the plan for the building. None of their work is being done randomly. And that's the other really fascinating thing about this, is we know that God has a plan. It's a general plan, but then we also know that he has a specific plan for each of us. He says so. He says, "For I have a plan for you." He has a very specific plan for each of us. He has a place for each of us. He says, "I go and prepare a place for you." For you specifically. Not just some general office, not some general place, not some general role. A specific role for you that I've tailored for you. And I'm preparing you for that specific role. So the stonemasons are referencing the plan for the building. Stage three, the banker masons. The banker masons are workshop-based. The workshop is located at the stonemason's yard. But the mason first appraises and selects the stone blocks that are most suitable for his purpose. So by now, it's been split out of the sedimentary layer. The rough edges have been sawed off. Now the banker mason is busy looking at all of these cubes that have been brought into his workshop, and he's looking at the plan and he's selecting. He's evaluating each of those and he's figuring out which ones he's going to use for which parts of the overall structure. When working a stone from a sawn block, the mason ensures that the stone is bedded in the right way. So the finished work sits in the building in the same orientation as it was formed in the ground. Now that's interesting. You think about the different load-bearing capabilities and even the grain of the rock. You know, I'm sure some of you have had some fun experiences trying to tile a wall. And you've got some kind of a design on it, and you want to try and make sure that it all kind of flows. Or perhaps you're joining together a bunch of wooden pieces to try and create a wooden artifact of some type, or furniture, or whatever it is. And again, you want the grain in the wood to flow. The same with the stone. You want the stone to be bedded in the right way. And remember, the cornerstone is the one that creates the original orientation. So everything else has to be able to, the grain of everything else needs to flow with that. So a lot of thought, a lot of design, a lot of selection goes into how the banker mason fashions and chooses the stones for each of their individual purposes. The banker mason uses three basic tools for shaping the stone: a mallet, a chisel, and a straight edge. He's measuring. We're being measured. The straight edge, the standard, is being applied to us. And there's a mallet and a chisel. Every now and then, we go, ouch, that hurt, right? We go through trials, and the trials hurt. Sometimes it's not a physical trial. Sometimes it's a mental, emotional trial that we're going through, and it hurts. There are three basic tools that are being used: a mallet, a chisel, and a straight edge. God's measuring us. We're going through trials. We're going through tests, all with the aim of creating a stone or building block that is going to work in the overall edifice of the temple. With these three tools, the banker mason can make a flat surface, which is the basis of all stone masonry. Experience teaches a banker mason to recognize the natural beds in the stone, allowing them to shape the stone to work sympathetically with the building. Remember, this is sedimentary stone. It's been laid down in beds over many years. God has often worked with us over many, many years before we actually are called. Before he splits us and cuts us from the bedrock in the quarry, the bedrock of life. He then carves and dresses us for our unique position in his temple, bearing in mind unique characteristics that we each have, that were formed back in the quarry. Everyone has their own life story before coming in, and that has shaped us and formed aspects and characteristics that God will use to create a wonderful variety, bringing together perfectly harmonious finished product. We're still with the banker, though. We're in this third stage here, and this is also a fascinating tidbit of information about the mason, the banker mason. The banker mason is the one, who has a what's known as the mason's mark, the mark of the mason. Each stonemason traditionally has his own trademark, usually a simple design composed of straight cuts, which is carved into each stone. Our master mason also puts his mark on us, his Holy Spirit, his character. So we are marked with God's mark. We know that in the future we'll be given a name as well. God has a specific name for each of us, a new name. Moving on to stage four, the carvers. Remember, these are the ones that use the artistic capability to carve something into the stone and to texture it and to polish it. Now, once you've polished something, that's when people really start appreciating, don't they? They start looking at the, you know, polishing brings out the grain in something. It also highlights things. It also makes it all shiny. The colors stand out a little bit more. We're being polished. We're in the process of being polished. You know, perhaps we've come through a lot of mallets and chisels. And then you go through periods where, okay, now we've got a nice straight edge, we've been fashioned correctly, now we're being polished. Oh, that feels so good. Oh yeah, that's where we want to be, in the polishing stage. But others should be able to see the changes that have taken place. They should really notice it. When something's polished up and textured and starting to look beautiful, people should see God's characteristics in us. They should see the difference. His Holy Spirit characteristics should be evident in our daily lives. Last but not least, we've got the fixer masons. The fixer masons specialize in the fixing of stones into buildings, usually using a lifting tackle of some type. And again, these people must understand the weight-bearing capacity of each stone and the range of tolerances. Many places, the Bible tells us that God is a loving God. He's a gentle God. He doesn't put us through stuff that is too difficult for us. The trials are trials that we can be successful. With his Holy Spirit, we can be successful. He won't put too much stress on us that'll make us break. So this fixer mason, it's interesting that the final stage involves elevating the stones, before finally placing them into their position in the temple. The stones are raised and then settled into their position. It reminds me of how the Bible says that we will rise to meet him in the air. And then we'll return to the earth with him as the cornerstone, and everything fits together at that time. The rough stone, you know, at the beginning of the process, before it's even split out, is in no shape to be used in the temple. It needs to go through the whole process. And many times I think we kind of go iteratively through that process. I don't know about you, but I feel sometimes like I'm almost back at stage one again, and I'm having to be split out of the world. And then perhaps I get to a point where I'm being polished up a little bit, and that feels really good, but then suddenly I'm back and a hammer and a, you know, a chisel and a mallet's being used again. Just a blind spot that I maybe had, or so it's not necessarily, you know, stage one, stage two, all the way to stage five, and everyone just goes perfectly through that. From what I've observed with hearing other people talk about their lives, their spiritual journey, comparing it with mine, I think we kind of go backwards and forwards between some of these stages. We don't do all of it at once. But as long as we're continuing towards that stage five, that's what God wants. And God provides the strength and the endurance to get through that process iteratively. So perfection is something that happens over time. You know, the Bible talks about the perfecting of the saints. That's really what it's all about. Matthew 5, if we turn there, Matthew 5, verse 48, tells us that we must become perfect, even as our Father, which in heaven is perfect. This is a perfecting process. It's a journey through those five phases of the masonry process. The bottom line is that none of us is perfect yet. No one. We only achieve perfection when we're ready to be incorporated into the temple. So, brethren, hopefully, having now talked through those five processes and thought about it a little bit more, and really thought about each process in a bit more depth, you can really see the similarities and the reason why God talks about us as being the temple and talks about Jesus as being the cornerstone and the prophets and the apostles as foundational pieces, and therefore by implication with the rest of them. And hopefully you can see in your mind's eye Jesus Christ's name on the cornerstone, the apostles' names on the other foundational areas, and you can see your name and your brother and sister in Christ's name next to you. Hopefully you can see that in your mind's eye. Now, just in closing, a couple of other thoughts. Imagine a stone that decides that it's not going to be cooperative in the process. Imagine this, personify a stone. You know, think of the stone as a person now. So the stone now says to the mason, I'm not interested in, you know, in being part of this process. I'm going to stay here in the quarry. The mason's going to say, okay, you know, stay there if that's what you really want to do. But my arms are always open. I'm going to keep calling. Another scenario, imagine a stone that has now been fashioned and it's in the banker mason's workshop and it's kind of looking up at the plan for the temple, and it sees that, oh no, he selected me for that piece of the temple. I don't want to be in that piece of the temple because then I'm going to have to be next to that cube, that other person over there. and I don't like that person. I want to be next to these people. Don't put me next to that person. Just imagine how dumb that would be, right? If a stone could actually think and talk and start telling the mason, don't put me there. I want to be there. Well, think about the analogy. If we are those, do we have any thoughts about, oh man, I hope when we're all part of the temple one day that I don't have to work with that person. I hope that's not a thought that ever crosses our minds. As a stone in the process, we've got to surrender to the mason. The mason knows the right place for us and the right place for everyone else in the church that he is calling and how he wants us to work together. And we've got to learn how to do that now. We've got to learn how to work together and be one. That's the other very important, just in case it has escaped your attention on this particular walkthrough of the process. Notice how every time it talks about the temple. It's singular. It's singular. It's not temples. It's one temple. There's a unity that's being stressed here. Today, do we have the unity we need? Probably not. That's why God's still working with us, and that's why Jesus Christ hasn't returned, because the temple's not ready. We're not ready to create one temple. We've still got a whole bunch of different little temples all over the place. God's working with us. We need to just submit to that and really get focused on the single temple, the body, the single body of Christ, the single bride of Christ. And we need to really work towards that with all of our beings. You know, it's said in an earlier verse that we read that woe to those who defile the temple. How could we defile the temple? Well, that's kind of what I've been hinting at in those analogies I gave. If you had a rock that said, I don't want to be there, you know, I want to do this, or I don't want to be a part of that, or I'll go and form my own little temple over here. The master mason says, don't defile the temple. Don't defile the temple. It's something that he's building. It's something that he wants us to submit to and play a positive role in. He has a wonderful future for each of us that he has designed. He has an overarching plan and an individual plan for each of us. And he's putting us through the process. What an amazing opportunity we have. What an amazing opportunity he has given us. Let's rejoice in it. Just as when Solomon said, God, here's the temple. Come and inhabit it. And the fire came down and the light came and God was there and his Holy Spirit was there. And everyone rejoiced. Let's rejoice in that future that's being offered to us. And let's fully submit to that vision of where God wants to take things and what plans he has for each of us individually.